Continuing our series in Psalms, we're looking at Psalm 142, and I'll just read it to you from the NIV, and then with God's help, we'll try and unpack it a little bit. Psalm 142, a maskil of David when he was in a cave. I cry aloud to the Lord, I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my troubles. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is in you who know my way, in the path where I walk. Men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge, no one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. May the Lord. Tonight, we're still in the Psalms as you've gathered, and this again is another of the lament Psalms, and we could give it a title, No One Cares About Me. That's how David felt when he wrote this psalm. And perhaps tonight, as we look at the psalm, there may be someone here that maybe at times has felt like that. And perhaps the psalm would be an encouragement to you tonight. The psalm is known as a maskil, which simply means that the psalm has something special to teach us, a psalm written in a unique way. It's thought that David wrote the psalm while he was hiding in a cave. Probably when he was trying to escape from King Saul. We all are, I'm sure, familiar with that story. King Saul had wanted to kill him. King Saul was jealous of David and thought that somehow David wanted to take over his throne, which wasn't true, but that's what he believed. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we have the story there, and I think the psalm can be divided into two parts. Now, last week we had a long psalm and divided it into six parts. Tonight it's a short psalm. Verses 1 to 4, David's cry to the Lord for help. And in verses 5 to 7, God's answer and deliverance. But let's just start with the story in 1 Samuel chapter 22. David had left Gath and had escaped to this cave of Adullam. And so this psalm is about David's prayer to the Lord because he is in desperate trouble. His enemies are trying to capture him, and in the psalm it doesn't tell us who the enemies are. However, there are two possible stories in the scriptures about David hiding in a cave. And the first story is in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and the second is in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So we start with chapter 22 to begin with. When David had left Gath and escaped to this cave in Adullam, his father had heard about this situation and his predicament, and he had gone down to Adullam to try and find him, including all the people who were discontented with their lot in life at that time. These men had joined up with David, and they numbered about 400 men. And after his father had found him down at this cave, David took his father down to a place called Mizpah, to the king of Moab, who agreed that they could stay there. Now, Mizpah, you remember, is the place where Laban and Jacob had made a covenant with each other. They named the place Mizpah, meaning that the Lord watch over us while we are parted. You can find that in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 49. So David had left his father there until he could find out what God had in mind for him to do. It's interesting to see how David always turned to the Lord in his difficult situations. And so David, by now, had left and he had gone down to the land of Judah, and he had stayed in the place called Hereth in the forest. And Saul by now had heard that David had been discovered by his father and accused the men of Benjamin, who he said had conspired with David against him. He accused them of not informing him that David and Jonathan, his son, had entered into a covenant with each other in Hebron. Now, you can find that story in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 and 2 Samuel chapter 9. And it's a wonderful picture of the new covenant that was to come when the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world. It was promised, of course, to us in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And it was looking forward to the day when Jesus would come and he would enter into a covenant on our behalf. So 1 Samuel 18 verse 1 and 2 reads as follows. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. And verse 2, from that day Saul kept David with him, and he did not let him return to his father's house. And then in verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe that he was wearing, and he gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, in those few verses, we have a wonderful picture, if we go into it, of what salvation is all about. When the Lord Jesus Christ would make a new covenant with his Father on our behalf. When he laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. So, it doesn't give us too many details here of what David and Jonathan actually did when they entered into this covenant with each other. But we can piece the picture together when we look at other passages in the Bible, which give us a better understanding of what a covenant meant to the people in those days. Usually what would take place is that two people who were going to enter into a covenant, they wouldn't take the matter lightly because they were going to be giving themselves to their covenant partner unreservedly. And so they would call a group of witnesses together. And they would then take an animal and they would kill it. It's the only sacrifice in the Bible that's quite like this, where they would split the animal in half. And the two halves there, you can find this referred to in Genesis 15, verse 9 and 10. And the two entering into the covenant would then stand between this animal that had been split in half, and they would make an oath to each other, and they would tell one another of all the things that they possessed. And they would tell their covenant partner, you see, everything that I have, I'm giving it to you. And he would do the same thing to me. And then they would swap their jackets. You would give your jacket to your covenant partner. That's exactly what David did. And you would say to him, this represents me. This is who I am. I'm giving me to you. And he would do the same thing. Because to the Hebrew people, their jacket represented who they were. Then he would take off his belt and he would give it to his partner, and the partner would do the same thing to him. So the Jewish belt wasn't there to keep his trousers up, but it was a symbol of his ability to fight, to protect, because they hung their swords and their bows on their belts. And then the two would then make a cut in their right hands, and they would put their right hands together and their blood would intermingle, and they would then become blood brothers. And after this, they would then rub a dye into that mark in their hands, and it would be there for the rest of their lives. And that mark would serve two purposes. First of all, it would remind them of their covenant obligations that they had to their covenant partner. And the second thing was that it was a great comfort to each and every one of them, because when somebody else who maybe decided to do them harm, some enemy would come and see that mark in their hands, they would think twice about attacking that person because they didn't know what they were getting into. There could possibly be a whole army behind this person. And so then they would make an oath and say, if we break this agreement, then God do to us what has been done to this animal. In other words, God, just kill me if I break this agreement. So it was an unbreakable agreement. And then their names would be changed. For example, my name would be included in my partner's name, and his name would be included in my name, as was the case when God entered into a covenant with Abram. You remember his name was spelled Abram, A-B-R-A-M, in Genesis 17 and verse 3. And when God entered into a covenant with Abram, he called him Abraham. That was the central name of God's, that central letter of God's name, which was an unpronounceable name, and the Hebrew people wouldn't even say it aloud. And so God's name was included in Abram's name, and they had entered into this covenant agreement. And then one other aspect of the blood covenant that the children of Israel considered. They said that the children were included in this agreement of both parties. They were included in the covenant up until they reached that age where they could decide for themselves if they wished to remain in this agreement or if they wanted to get out of it. And we can find this recorded for us in the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And finally, they would then make a memorial meal to conclude this whole agreement. And they would raise a pile of stones, and then they would sit down to a meal, which was symbolic of the covenant that they had entered into with each other. They would then take a piece of bread from a loaf of bread, and they would break a piece off, and that I would then take this bread and I'd give it to my covenant partner and say, this represents me, I'm giving me to you. And he would do the same thing to me. And then they would take a cup of wine and they would say to one another, this wine is my blood that has been shed in the terms of this agreement. When I put my right hand to your right hand, and he would do the same thing to me. And so we would be saying to each other that we have become blood brothers in this unbreakable agreement. And so, of course, this is what it is, a picture to us of what the Lord's Supper was based on, when the Lord Jesus Christ used this common practice which was known to all of the Jews, and they fully understood what it was all about. And so Jesus used this to demonstrate to the disciples what he was going to be doing on their behalf when he entered into a covenant with the Father. But what they didn't realize is that he was going to be the lamb that was to be sacrificed for, he was going to give his life as a sacrifice for them and for us today. And so this is what we were talking about when we came to communion this morning. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But you can also read about the new covenant that was promised, as I said, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And the fulfillment of that you can find in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 17. So this covenant that David and Jonathan entered into was a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do when he entered into a covenant with his Father on our behalf so that he could save us from our sins and give us eternal life. And so you may be asking the question right now tonight, how is this new covenant applicable to us that Jesus Christ made with his Father? Well, as the Jews looked at it, they said that the children were in the Father before they were even born. And therefore, we were in the Father before we were even born, just as Jonathan's sons were in him. And so this covenant that David and Jonathan made in Hebron applied to those children, even though they didn't have children at that time. And they'd only had children later on. Jonathan got married later on and had children. And then those children were included in that covenant, if you study 2 Samuel chapter 9. And the story there is of Mephibosheth. And of course, the story is when Jonathan and Saul had been killed in battle, and David had been looking for the children of Jonathan, couldn't find them for a long time, until one day, of course, he found them. And that's a picture of salvation, isn't it? God looks for us, calls us, draws us to himself. And then we have to make a decision, just like Mephibosheth did. He had to accept what David was offering him. David was offering him everything that his father had. Everything had been kept for him. And David was offering Mephibosheth all of that back again. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. He offers us salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. So now let's just go back to our story in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And here we find Saul's mind was made up and that David wanted to take over the throne, which of course was a lie, but they believed that. And so he accused these men of inciting David to lie in wait for him. And it tells us there in that story that Doeg, the Edomite, standing with Saul's officials, he says to Saul, he says that he had seen David at Nob, where he came to Ahimelech. Ahimelech, the priest, inquired of the Lord on behalf of David on this occasion. And he had given him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And hearing about this, Saul sent for Ahimelech's whole family. who were all the priests. And Saul asked them why they had conspired against him with the son of Jesse, or David as he was known, accusing them of giving David bread and Goliath's sword. Now Saul accused them of aiding and abetting David to lie in ambush for him. So in verse 14, Ahimelech answered Saul by saying, David, who is the king's son-in-law and the captain of Saul's bodyguard, one who is highly respected in Saul's household, pointing out to Saul that for him to inquire from God on behalf of David was nothing new. He certainly claimed that he had no idea of any conspiracy between King David, between the king and between David. But Saul wouldn't listen to him, and he ordered that the guards would kill the Lord's priests. However, the king's officials weren't willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And so Saul turned to Doeg, the Edomite, to do his dirty work for him. Now, Edom, you remember, were the descendants of Lot, descendants of Esau, rather, who sold his birthright for a pot of soup. One of Ahimelech's family escaped, fled to David, and he told them of what had taken place. And so David felt responsible for their deaths. And so David reassures this man that he will keep him safe while he is with David. And now the other passage that we can turn to, finding of David in a cave, is in chapter 24, which also speaks of a cave that David hid in. And at a time when David could have killed Saul, but he spared his life. And so David proved that he wasn't the kind of man that he said he was. Saul in this story had returned from pursuing the Philistines, and he was told that David was in this desert of Gedi. Now one sees in this story, when a man like Saul is bent on evil, he goes to all kinds of extremes to bring about the destruction of those he sees as his enemies. And so he takes 3,000 men to go and look for David. But here is this great encouragement to us in this passage. If God is for you, no man can be against you. If you are in God's hands, he will protect you. So in 1 Samuel 23, verse 3, finding this cave, we read that Saul went into the cave to go and relieve himself. And little did he know that in that cave were David and his men, and they were hidden in the back of the cave. And so in Samuel 24, in verse 6, it says that the men in the cave with David, they said to him, "This is the very day that the Lord has spoken when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with in the way you wish.'" And that is when David crept up, you remember, unnoticed by Saul and cut off the corner of his robe. David wasn't the man that Saul accused him of being, because afterwards, in verse 5, David's conscience gets the better of him, and he said to the men that were with him, "The Lord forbid that I should do a thing like this to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand up against him." So in verse 8, David went out of the cave, and he called out after Saul. And he said, "My lord the king, when Saul looked behind him and he saw David, he was bowed down with his face to the ground." And David asked Saul, he said, "Why have you listened to men who said that I am bent on harming you?" And so David says to him in verse 10, he says, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how that the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. And some urged me to kill you, but I spared your life." David may have felt safe in the cave, but he certainly didn't want to stay in that cave. He felt as if he had been imprisoned there. And so he expresses his feeling in the psalm that we're looking at tonight, that he feels no one is concerned about him. He feels all alone in a sense. And he prays to the Lord, and in so doing, he is actually acknowledging the fact that God is his covenant-keeping God. He understands this. And on this basis, he appeals to God to help him. And this is how we can come to God. We are in covenant with this wonderful, great God that we serve. And so we can come and appeal to him in the same way. And so he pours his heart out to God and tells him of all his troubles. Then in verse 3, he confesses to God that there are times when he certainly doesn't feel brave. That's just like us, isn't it, from time to time? And sometimes we put on a brave front, don't we? But deep down inside, we are anything but brave. We feel sometimes that we're inadequate for the challenges that face us. David, however, even though he doesn't feel brave, the one thing that he does know is that God knows the way that he should take, because his enemies have hidden a trap for him. So David writes in Psalm 23 and verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And when I read stories like this in the scriptures, in the Bible, I know that I can identify with David in those situations, because there have been times in my life when I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death on a number of occasions. And one thing for sure I can tell you tonight, that I certainly didn't feel brave when I had to do so. But I'm here tonight because for no other reason than that God has delivered me, and as he had done with David on those occasions. So David pours out his heart to God and he says, "No one seems to care about me. No one is here to help me." And he discovered in life that when everything human fails around him, the Lord is still there to help him. And so there are times like David when you and I feel weak and maybe difficulties come upon us that we least expect. And sometimes we feel that we cannot fight the battle any longer. But I can remember on one occasion coming out of hospital and being so weak that I sat on the end of my bed and I just cried. Lola will tell you about that day. You know, we as men, we are always meant to be strong, aren't we? We are meant to put on this brave, macho appearance. Well, it's okay. Let me tell you, it's okay to be human. And David was human. He called upon his God because he knew that God would be able to tell him what to do. So when enemies and the enemies of God set a trap for us, God, because he knows all things, he will know where that trap is, and he will know how to deal with it, and he will tell us what to do. And so when David was looking at the circumstances that he found himself in verses 4 and 5, to him it seemed that there was no human friend that could help him or could take care of him. And like David, what was true of his experience, very often we face those same kind of things. It's then that we need to always remember that God has made a promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. So when all else fails in life, we can call upon our great God for help, and he hears us. So in verse 5, David says, "I cried to you, O Lord. I say to you, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. You are my safe place where I can go to when there is no one else that I can turn to." And so in verse 6, he is asking God to listen to his cry. And he is in desperate need, pursued by his enemies who seek to take his life. And he admits his weakness, saying, "They are too strong for me." It reminds us of Hezekiah, doesn't it, in Hezekiah chapter 19, when he prayed against that vast army that was coming to destroy him and his people. And what did the Lord do? The Lord heard his prayer and he sent an angel, and they destroyed 185,000 men who were coming against the city. And that's true of God in our lives, isn't it? We are no match for our enemy, the devil, but our great God is. And that's our confidence tonight. So David at this time, having to live in a cave, felt as if he was in prison. His freedom had been taken away. He'd been hounded by Saul like a wild animal. And so he is praying to this great God that he serves to set him free, and so that he could praise God once again, as he had been doing in the past when he was free. And so when he speaks there in verse 7 of your name, or God's name, he means it's talking about everything that pertains to God. He's calling upon the one and only who is all-powerful, who knows all things, who is everywhere, and he's, as we looked at last Sunday. And therefore, nothing is too hard for God, and David knows that. But who are the righteous that he speaks of? Well, he is speaking of God's people, God's chosen people, those who have been adopted into God's family, those who God has called to himself, those who love him, and those who will be willing to obey him. And so his mind goes back to the times when he was able to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he is thinking that if God could once again give him his freedom back, that is what he would be doing. He would be worshiping God. And so David knows that all who do not know the Lord Jesus, all who do not put their trust in God, they are in bondage to Satan. And only the Lord can set them free. And so David also wrote in Psalm 57, where he calls upon God in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." And he concludes in Psalm 57 and verses 10 and 11. He says, "For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And that's David's longing, and that's his heart's desire. And so David, through his experience, goes from despair to praise and to honoring the Lord for his faithfulness to him. And so in closing tonight, we have to ask ourselves, what do we have to fear in this world? Because if God is before us, it says in the scriptures that no one can be against us. And so this is only for those who are really in covenant with God, who have put their trust in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in him with all their hearts. And so the question that I leave with you tonight is this: do you know God the way David knew God? David knew God would never leave him or forsake him. And so let's just close tonight by once again reminding ourselves that Jesus came as we sing our hymn, "The First Noel."